Thank you so much, Bobby. Let me invite everybody else up. We've got a little longer time for questions, so I'm going to try to get through more of what you've sent in. Bobby, everybody wants to know, though, right off the bat, given what you just said.
Yeah.
So you're saying Sinclair Ferguson could not be a member of your church plant in Chapel Hill?
I am indeed. I am saying that, even with the mic on, I'm saying I would not let Sinclair Ferguson into the membership of my local church.
Feels harsh?
Feels mean. Feels harsh. Yeah. I would say one of the ways to look at this is that Jesus has commanded Christians to make a profession of faith through baptism. And of course, is Sinclair Ferguson an amazing preacher, teacher, author, godly man, wonderful model? Have I learned a ton from him? Of course.
Better Christian than you and me.
Oh, man, hands down. Are you kidding?
Who understands himself to have been baptized.
And he understands himself to have been baptized because he affirms a Reformed covenantal understanding of paedobaptism, which I respect and which a whole lot of smart people have thought for about 500 years, though not really before that.
Very true.
A whole lot of really smart Christians have thought this for 500 years. Not exactly in the 1500 years before that, but that's another story. So Sinclair understands himself to have obeyed Jesus' command by this means. What I would simply say is that Jesus requires us to observe both the substance of the profession and the form. Here's one way of getting at it. Of course, Sinclair has the substance. Better Christian than me, hands down. But I would say the local church's kind of membership gatekeeping is bound to the form as well. That form is baptism. And I don't think Jesus has given us authority to kind of make exceptions. Like, well, if they have a persuasive enough case that enough really godly Christians have believed in for a long enough time, and that I really want to have kind of full-blown fellowship with them, I just don't think I have the authority to change the boundary lines like that. I think it's a simple matter of obedience to Scripture, of submission of the church's conscience to Scripture. There's a whole lot more we could say about that, but I would say we'd want to have all the kinds of informal fellowship we can with paedobaptist brothers and sisters, preaching together, having conferences together. I mean, I teach in a seminary that is largely paedobaptist, Reformed Theological Seminary in D.C. I've taught mostly paedobaptist students at that seminary. You know, learn from each other, partner with each other, do conferences, and have as much unity as we can, while recognizing that the ordinances precisely are dividing lines.
Yeah.
Of church membership. That's the purpose for which they've been given. And so I think all of us pastors in different ways, you know, you've got to decide which are the issues I really need to take a stand on and be thought mean over, right? That's a speed all of us pastors have. I'm saying my understanding of Scripture is, yeah, the ordinances are one of those two. I appreciate if you disagree with that. I understand. You know you have those issues where you got to take a stand and people are going to think you're mean. I'm just saying this is one of those.
So Let me move on to a different set of exceptions, because a lot of people are asking about this as well. So there's an example of an exception you would not make of bringing a non-baptized member into the church, by your understanding. Would you ever disconnect baptism and church membership? So, for example, a lot of people are asking about children. Would you baptize a child but then delay membership?
Yeah, what I would recommend, because your challenge there is...
I'll talk about that a little bit in my talk.
Okay. You could baptize someone, but not bring them into church membership. I would argue we just shouldn't do that. Although there's some, maybe super exceptional cases where what's the best you can do. But as far as with children of believers growing up in the church, you could baptize them, but not bring them into membership. Or you could baptize them, but bring them into membership, but not really have the kind of full privileges and responsibilities. There's a sort of junior membership or youth membership
or something
like that. I would not recommend either. I think if you divorce baptism from membership, you're changing the meaning of baptism. You're removing some of that boundary marking, community forming. This is why Jesus gave us this ordinance. So I don't have room in my conscience to separate baptism from membership in a kind of standing way. I also don't have room in my own conscience for applying the label of church member while removing the most important privileges and responsibilities. I appreciate the sort of compassionate heart behind that, but I just don't think we have the authority to say, well, here's the label, but you can't vote, you can't be excommunicated from the church. Yeah, so therefore I would say, let that normative connection of baptism and membership put pressure on the question of, at what age do you think you're going to baptize kids growing up in a Christian home? You know, for me personally, I would not do that until we're sort of well into the teen years for precisely this reason. I recognize how people can come to a different judgment on this. We're into prudential territory. But I would say let the link between baptism and membership put pressure on what does it mean to baptize a kid? When are you willing to do that? What are you expecting of them? And that's going to have a kind of ratcheting upward effect.
So we're going to come back to another question related to that. Anybody else want to have anything to say on this question?
Well, not only do you turn baptism into something different by disconnecting, you turn membership into something different. You turn it into something more programmatic. The place there would be an exception, with a kid, it's an ongoing relationship. Where there would be an exception, because the kid's still in the church, where there would be an exception is if somebody's about to move away and go to a place where, say, there's no church. So I remember CHBC making an exception with a woman moving back to Japan to caring for her ailing mother. There was no church there. We said, is it the best thing for you to go there if there's no church? Well, she's about to die. I needed to care for her. So the church decided to baptize her, but not into membership. So there's going to be exceptions. Yeah. I think in a missionary religion like Christianity, going into new places, you're going to have exceptions. Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
There was no church in the desert, right? Ordinarily. You're going to baptize into membership.
And therefore build your policies around the ordinary, right. Not around the exceptional.
Exactly.
Okay, so then the follow-up question to that is, how do you, and this is to any of you guys, how do you counsel a prospective member who is baptized as a child, maybe then went on and lived in very worldly ways, but then later, as an adult, really began to show signs of grace? Should they be baptized at this point?
Well, this is me.
And it's me, and you and I made different decisions.
Right.
How do we think this through?
I was baptized at Grace Community Fellowship in Eugene, Oregon, at age 7 or 8. I grew up in Eugene. And but my high school and college years and grad school years were spent just full-on pursuit of the world. I joined Capitol Hill in 1996 because it meant I could live in the men's house for $350 a month, and that seemed like a really good reason to join the church. So I did. After that is when I think I became a Christian and then felt called to ministry, went to seminary, came back in 2004. Mark was interviewing me. I'm a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at this point with an MDiv and a 4-year member at Capitol Hill. Mark says, have you been baptized as a believer? And I said, I don't think so. And he kind of rolled his eyes. And I said, but I'm not sure. He said, well, Jonathan, it's kind of on you and your conscience. Mm-hmm. I can't go back and do, I remember a phrase you used, I can't do that mental archaeology for you about your past.
Yeah.
But finally, Jonathan, if you're saying to me you have not been baptized, then before Jesus, you need to be baptized. If you're saying you haven't, then you have been. And so when I'm having that same conversation with members, I sort of push it on them. Mm-hmm. I just say, hey, listen, I'm not going to do anything until you tell me I need to be baptized, and then I will. But that's kind of on you to make that decision.
Yeah.
Yeah. We had one guy. He was wondering if he needed to be baptized. He was baptized prior, and as we were having that conversation, he was like, "Well, when I was baptized, I didn't know I was a sinner." It's pretty hard to be a sinner saved by grace if you didn't even know you were a sinner. So it's like, in his mind, it was very clear. I've had other people where they're less sure because they were baptized young, and similar response pastorally is like, well, right now it's bearing out that you have faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm inclined, unless the person is very clear in their mind, I was not a Christian when I was baptized. I'm inclined to accept the baptism.
Yeah,
me too.
Same.
And that was in some ways, I even discourage it a little bit.
Yeah. Right. And that was the decision I came to eventually about myself. So I made the opposite decision of Jonathan, kind of for that reason. I gave the benefit of the doubt to the adults that were around me at the time. I remember it. I remember understanding that I was a sinner. I remember believing the gospel. I also remember a lot of other things. But the at the end of the day, it just felt like I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to those that were there as competent adults who explained the gospel to me and making decisions based on my response to them, and I left it alone. So it's quite possible I am the unbaptized pastor of a Baptist church.
The other thing is, even if we would have made a different decision as a church in regards to when that person was baptized, we don't have the authority to undo the baptism, right? And so recognizing that at that time, that church is the one who had the authority to affirm that profession of faith and already has. So even if they did it in a way that's different than we would, we don't undo what's already been done in that regard.
Hey,
so,
Michael?
Yeah.
Can I make one larger comment?
Yes.
Kind of going back to Sinclair and all the way through all of this.
Yeah.
There is an instinct in evangelicalism that we have all, most of us, many of us have grown up in or been a part of, called gospel essentialism, which is to sort of downplay these kind of what might to some people feel like persnickety conversations about the supper and the baptism and who should receive them and why make such big, you're really going to keep Sinclair Ferguson? I mean, come on, what, you know, if we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, that's all that matters, and it's just the gospel. Because there's that strong instinct, and there's good things about that instinct. And that instinct has characterized evangelicals for the last 50, 70 years in this country more than it's characterized Christians throughout history or around the world. And I would say that instinct in us has actually not been really good for Christianity. It's actually hurt our witness across this country through lots of Christian nominalism, people who think they're going to hell or heaven, but they're not. They've been assured of salvation, but they aren't, and they're going to hell because churches haven't taken care of these second-tier matters. The second-tier matters, like baptism and the supper, aren't as important as the first-tier matters. Gospel, that's the most important. But the second-tier matters actually protect and help the first-tier matters survive over time.
Yeah.
Helps the church go from one generation to the next. When you have... We're just first tier. You might be saved. Your converts might be saved. But you know what? The witness in their lives, outside of the protections of the local church and the ordinances, is not going to last to a second and third and fourth generation because it just, it's like water that dissipates on the cement, right? So no, these are not the most important things. But they are important and they are biblical and they're necessary for obedience,
right,
to protect over time our witness and our salvation and the gospel.
How much evidence should we be looking for of repentance before we baptize?
I think we should have a judgment of charity it's not that there's a kind of posture of suspicion where someone has to prove their repentance by some means or else we will not accept it. Like if someone's coming to us, evidently professing faith in Jesus, believing in the true gospel, I think there's a sense in which we should take them at their word unless they give us a reason not to. So I think, you know, if in a pastoral situation, you might know this person's been engaging in this relationship or this behavior or whatever it is, and that really is going to have to be a test of the genuineness of their repentance. If you know that, great, work with them on it. You want to assess that and discern that first. But in the absence of some kind of glaring evidence to the contrary, I think in charity, we should be taking people at their word. In other words, we shouldn't, while we should be looking for some kind of an account of God's saving grace in their lives that they can explain to us and articulate how they were saved, we should not be either imposing kind of a trial period or a test period of like fruit observation or a certain kind of standard they have to meet. That's how I would try to put it briefly.
This would be one of the reasons for having a bit of a like you said, you could join within two months, but you can't join on the first Sunday you arrive.
That's right.
So this would help with that a little bit.
Yes, and just pastorally, it does allow you to sort of, you know, there's a time for them to at least hopefully get to know a few other members if they don't already. They're coming week after week, and, you know, there's at least some knowledge you're starting to get to have of them. It's at least a little bit of time for relevant issues to emerge.
Yeah. Other thoughts on that, Kyle?
Certainly, I would say focus on faith in Christ or an understanding of the gospel. But then when I think about repentance is more than a change of mind, but it is a change of mind about God, about myself and my sin, about Christ and his work, but then we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So I'm also asking questions, what has happened in your life since that change, since that turn toward Christ?
Yeah, that's good.
I think it's going to change depending on a number of things. There's a difference between a 16-year-old who grew up in a Christian home and is homeschooled you know, and a 60-year-old who's lived a life of drug dealing, mm-hmm. right? You're not looking for tests of maturity. You are just looking for some evidence or some idea that the Holy Spirit is real and actually does change people.
Yeah.
And again, that's going to look different between the 16-year-old homeschool and the 60-year-old drug dealer,
yeah.
right? And you're going to expect lots of mess still, and that's okay. We'll take messy, but just something to suggest, yeah, there's been a turn. But I think you lean into a judgment of charity even there.
And so oftentimes in a membership interview, we'll just ask, after they've explained when and how they actually put their faith in Christ, celebrate that with them for a moment. So how did you see your life change? How did you see your life change? And taking their word for it, but wanting to hear them articulate change in some manner.
Right. Yeah. One thing I always ask in a membership interview is, are there any major sin struggles in your life that you would like me to know about so that I can better shepherd you as a pastor? And I was talking to a guy once who, during the membership in classes, he and I did it one-on-one at a coffee shop, and he had told me he did some struggles with porn. And so then when we were sitting down for the membership interview, we got to the end of the membership interview, and I said to him, hey, you know, you mentioned, and I was going to recommend him to the elders to recommend to the church. And I said, you know, it occurred to me, you mentioned that struggle with pornography. How's that going? Any ways I can help you? Well, he starts talking about it, and he reveals the fact that sometimes he still sleeps with men. Every once in a while, he'll go to the gym, and he'll meet a guy, and then they'll sleep together. And he knows it's wrong, but it still kind of happens. And I was like, okay, that's a significant piece of news. And I said, well, brother, honestly, I'm going to need to talk to another. I'd already told him I was going to recommend him to the elders. And so I said, I'm going to have to talk to a couple of elders about this before we go anywhere. So let me hit pause on this whole membership thing right now. Hit the pause button. And he didn't want me to share it with anybody else, just me. And I said, look, I don't even need to share it with the whole elder board, at least not at the beginning. I just need to talk to one or two other guys because this is new territory for you. I'm not really sure what to do here. You got to let me talk to one or two people. And he refused. And I said, okay, well, then that's fine. But then we need to stop. We'll both go pray. And if you change your mind, let me know. Then maybe we can pick up this process again. And long story short, he didn't want me to share it with anybody. Even longer story, also short, you know, a year later, he told me he wasn't a Christian after all.
Yeah.
And it was me trying to dig into his life a little bit, just with the question, hey, is there anything else that helped kind of pull things out that gateway, elder, what'd you call it?
Gatekeeping.
Yeah. I think helped me discover better what he was, and maybe him discover better what he was or not before the Lord.
So that's a good segue into the next question that's come up, which is about that gatekeeping role of the elders. So thinking about congregational churches, and that's been stressed in some of the talks, right? So how do we maintain the balance between the elders' responsibility to examine and to serve as gatekeepers and the congregation's authority to take on that responsibility? So for example, should just church members be a part of the church, the membership interview process? Are there ways? How do you think through the balance between these two different kinds of authority in the church?
One quick sketch I would give is I think that the structure of elders examining and recommending members, the congregation actually voting to affirm them, does build in that balance, at least in a nutshell. And what I mean is that it gives the congregation a chance to offer feedback. There have been rare instances where kind of like someone in the congregation knew something we didn't, and it made us reconsider a potential membership recommendation. One thing we've tried to do even recently is send to the members the testimonies of all the prospective members a couple of days in advance before the members meeting, to give them a little bit of chance to read it, to pray. Maybe they know that person. You know, in our church, I mean, what's often the case is if any member has any spiritual concern about someone coming into the church, we kind of know that well before it's getting to the formal stage of recommending them for membership. So there's just kind of a healthy culture of, yeah, I'm trying to evangelize this guy. I'm not really sure he's a Christian yet. Like, can I talk to you about this? or that if they know anybody, in other words, they're informing us ahead of time, so it doesn't get to like a formal conflict of, oh, well, if only the elders had known about this, you know, but now we're out in public and what do we do? So I think the fact that even that we're proposing a prospective member to the congregation and asking for their approval helps create a sense of buy-in, where if a member knows something, oh, I should actually go talk, I saw this person come into church, I should go talk to an elder about kind of what I know is going on. So we are happy to receive that feedback. If they genuinely know something kind of material to it, we might even pause or slow down. If it had to be the case that someone kind of on the floor of a members meeting knew something that somehow had missed us, we would gladly just withdraw a nomination, withdraw a recommendation, and kind of go work on it. Happy for other guys to fill in, yeah.
So I'm going to jump in here and say, I agree, we almost do exactly the same thing. But in principle, I would like to also throw in that we want to equip our members themselves to recognize confessors and write confessions,
yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, I've often used the example, okay, if we all your elders hop on a plane and go to T4G and the plane goes down, you don't cease to be a church. And the next Sunday, if someone comes into the church, yeah. Any number of our members ought to be able to sit down and hear their confession of Christ, the witness of true repentance and faith, yeah. And bring them into membership. Now, having said that, I think there's pastoral wisdom in doing a lot of this work up front. But when we do the pastoral work, and even when we send out, you know, in advance, say 2 days, 2 weeks in advance, we're sending out, here's their conversion. You're actually discipling your congregation in what are we listening for biblically for people to believe, to repent of? What does life now look like? So you're training them even in that process.
That's good. Bobby, you talked a little bit about coming together around the Lord's Supper. We've talked about the importance of like a church covenant. So somebody asks, let me make sure I read this correctly. Is asking people to commit to or agree to a church covenant essentially asking people to take an unbiblical oath or an extra biblical oath?
It's a good question. It's a fair question. You have Jesus' prohibition of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. Which, of course, I think has to be interpreted in context, and Jesus is often making kind of hyperbolic statements for the sake of clarity. But all that said, I think you might ask, maybe to put it a little more neutrally without tying it to the language of oaths, because I might disagree with the questioner's exegesis of Matthew 5 anyways, but to say, is this an unbiblical imposition? Is this an unbiblical requirement of calling for a commitment over and above what Scripture does? Now, if someone has a conscientious objection where it's like, I affirm all the substance of this, and I mean to be a formal member of the church, but my conscience is kind of pricked by this act of actually signing something, we will gladly make an accommodation if someone kind of has a very sensitive conscience on that point, meaning they mean to join, they mean to affirm all this stuff, they mean to be held accountable by it, they mean to be kicked out of the church if necessary. But it's just that kind of sort of conscience about an oath. We will allow for that person, if they're willing to just verbally say that they consent or agree, if that's non-oathy enough for them. So in other words, we're not married to the form. We recognize that the form is a way of trying to express this biblical element.
Yeah.
We think the commitment really is biblical. We think the form is not really functionally adding anything. It's kind of just a clear, simple, publicly accessible, summary way to say, yep, this is what we're doing. If someone has a kind of more sensitive or restrictive conscience than we as a church do, we can accommodate that to some degree. But I would just say the commitment's already in the Bible. We're just giving people a way to do it. We don't mean to be adding anything substantive to the Bible.
And they can let their yes be their yes and their no be their no.
They can let their yes be their yes.
Yes. So, all right. So I'm going to use a proverb that I was taught early on. I remember years ago as a young man. Though it didn't exactly apply to me, but hopefully no one will be offended by this. But there's the old saying, why buy the cow if you can get the milk for free? Now that's often applied to physical intimacy in marriage, but it seems like it also applies to church membership. Why commit to the church if I can get all the benefits for free? Can you all help us think very practically, how do we lovingly, but firmly and clearly encourage people to buy the cow.
Well, in the same way that cohabiting uncommitted sex just isn't the same thing as healthy, good, married sex. Mm-hmm. So you're not actually buying the cow mm-hmm. with the church membership. You think you are, but you're actually depriving yourself of what Jesus intends through that covenantal commitment, mm-hmm. right? And so I'd want to help them understand that first of all.
That was my instinct, or maybe we're mixing the metaphor here, but yeah, you're actually not getting all the milk, right? Mm-hmm. Like you're not getting all, you think I'm getting all the benefits without the commitment. Mm-hmm. I'd say you're actually not getting all the benefits.
That's kind of what I meant, the milk. I said
yeah,
cow.
The milk. Yeah, you said the cow, but you meant the milk.
I got lost.
Yeah,
but
you
yes.
lost the metaphor. So practically,
it's like you're getting soy milk or something.
So practically,
coconut milk.
It's not actually milk.
Let's leave the milk. Let's leave the metaphor. Practically,
we're kind of having fun up here.
Well, I know. I got it. What do you do? Practically, like, do you not let people join small groups? Do you like get concrete for folks? Because these are the kinds of questions that are coming in. Concretely, we got the teaching. We know what we need to explain. But practically, what does this mean for living out church life together?
I mean, I'll talk about small groups. I recognize that some churches might use them in a more deliberately missional way, where it's meant to be kind of evangelistic, out in the community, et cetera. So what I'm saying wouldn't really apply to that, but it would apply if the primary purpose of your small groups is fellowship. And it's a way for believers to have kind of Acts 2, 42 to 47 type fellowship with each other. I would say you should restrict those to membership, to members of the church. And for us, one of the main kind of readjustments...
Should is a matter of wisdom, not sin.
A matter of prudently Prudence. Trying to line up with keeping the kind of reality of fellowship to those who are committed to the fellowship. So no, I'm not going to come out and say it's sin. But I do think it's counterproductive. I think it's kind of opening up this wide, oh, you really should join the church, but you can have a lot of fellowship and kind of fully belong really functionally, effectively, without committing if you really want to. You know, I think that's how a lot of churches treat small groups. And so I do think that's counterproductive for membership. I think you want to say, commit to the whole thing. And if you want to, and this is helpful to you, here's certain ways to pursue fellowship. So I think small groups are a big one.
Okay. Are there other practical thoughts here?
One of the ways that I've gotten at this with folks who are resistant is I'll go down the road of, especially if they have kids, I'll walk down this line and say, would you be all right if we let somebody come in, they attended a couple of weeks, we don't really know them yet, and we had them teach Sunday school to our sixth graders and minister the word, and, well, no, of course not, and they react to that. And then I say, well, why is it okay for someone to come into your small group and do the same thing? And what we miss here, and Brian got at this with service earlier, that who we're asking to serve, I think we have... and sometimes incomplete understanding of what Christian service is, where we normally think those are things that happen within the building, where I grab a broom or I'm at the sound booth or I'm doing things rather than I'm ministering. I'm doing mutual word ministry. And if we understand that, then it's very meaningful that we walk through a process. We know you're a Christian. We know you're with us in doctrine and that we are actually going to edify one another.
What about... musicians. You really need a bass player. And a bass player shows up. But he's not ready to join the church.
You don't really need a bass player.
You don't really need a bass player. I agree with that. But nevertheless.
Greet one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
So
you can figure it out.
Are you going to let a musician help out on Sunday morning who's not a member?
No.
No. And you say that as a musician.
Who never uses my musical gifts in Sunday morning.
I get it. Yeah. I get it. But nevertheless. How about, like, being an usher?
No.
Taking up the offering?
No.
Greeting people at the door. Being part of the greeting welcome team.
On behalf of who? You can stand there if you want and greet them on behalf of yourself.
On behalf of yourself.
In the plagues, God sends flies on Egypt and not on Goshen. Mm-hmm. God makes the line between his people and not his people clear with flies, right? Along with the other plagues that he put on one and not the other. Throughout the Bible, he draws a line between his people and not his people, as we talked about last night. And, you know, the reason not usher, not greeter, again, these are prudential judgment calls.
They are, but I'm
the point is, you as a pastor are just looking for ways to make it clear, to clarify, here's the church, here's not the church. There's a closed door. It's a glass door. It swings easy. We want you to come through and join. But you got to repent and believe and put your trust in Christ and be baptized, right?
And
that is actually loving and evangelistic to make that line clear, as opposed to the whole belonging before believing philosophy. Michael's got a great article on that on the Nine Marks website.
Okay, that was more practical. So the person that was asking for practical stuff, I was looking for a category that they would allow, and I didn't find one. Is there one? Something that you'd let people do in the church?
He said he'd let somebody sweep.
Sweep.
I wouldn't stop them.
Stop them from cleaning up their own spill.
Yeah. You know, when you get into the practical weeds, I mean, it would take a long conversation for each church to go through every kind of scenario. Because, like, we have a different variation of small groups, which is, like, discipleship groups, where, you know, when somebody starts attending our church, we might want to get them involved in a discipleship group to help them start growing in Jesus, because their growing in Jesus is part of moving them in the direction of understanding their need of membership.
Yeah. And I'm not opposing that.
Yeah, that's almost like an evangelistic Bible study. And, right, sure.
I mean, here's one small exception for us. We'll allow the female teenage children of members to serve in childcare in certain kind of specific cases. We need children's ministry volunteers more than we need a bass player. We don't need a bass player at all.
We're not picking on bass players, by the way. Bass player, we love you.
We really need children's ministry volunteers.
Yeah.
And so it's case by case. It's at the discretion of the elder who oversees children's ministry.
But they have to be the child of a member.
Yes.
Yeah.
They have to be the child of a member.
Okay.
That means they're going to be well-known. They're going to be in the church more broadly.
Yeah.
And even that's case by case. It's not kind of just anybody, any random teenager off the street, right?
Okay. Let me shift again. Bobby, you're getting ready to plant a church. There are folks here who are church planters or think about church planting. Help church planters think through implementing membership at the start?
Yeah.
Or is it a couple of years in? Like, I mean, how do you... Or maybe they're now a couple of years in and they're thinking, oh, membership.
I'd happily talk to you about that. I've got friends who have gone through that. I think of like Joel Kurz in Baltimore who, you know, he kind of planted a church once and then had to plant it all over again by his own admission. So I would say what you want, all the stuff we're talking about is kind of qualifications for membership. You should view all those as qualifications to the birth of your church. You could call it covenanting, you could call it particularizing, call it whatever you want to. But the kind of thing we're talking about that mutual understanding, mutual self-conscious commitment, I would say that's the stuff you should be working toward. You don't have a church until you have those people who can make that commitment to each other. And so I would say it should be built into the DNA and the structure from day one. Obviously, if it's too late for that, that's a whole other conversation. But you shouldn't be trying to just like gather a critical mass and a critical momentum of a big enough crowd where this feels like a church and we got some big thing going on. You're going to have a whole rough time and a rude awakening if you try to lasso that thing into the shape of church membership. Oh, all of a sudden now you're drawing boundaries. All of a sudden now you got to agree with this stuff. Oh, all of a sudden now there's this whole commitment thing. That's not what I signed up for. So I think that's a real difficult pastoral situation to have. So I'd say, membership, your church should be, who are these people who are going to covenant together? And, you know, if there's this couple who are maybe like on the fence of becoming a Christian or who knows what, well, praise God, minister to them, encourage them, evangelize them, but don't hold your church hostage to like, well, they're not quite ready, so we're not really going to move forward. You know, don't have a sort of member of your core team as a sort of ambiguously non-Christian person. Like, well, minister to them. Yeah. But these Christians are going to make a church, and you're welcome to check it out.
Yeah.
I was just going to add, you know, you have all these different scenarios. I think a church plant is like the easiest scenario to implement membership.
Because you get to build the DNA.
You get to build it from the beginning. Yeah. But I mean, if you're doing, like when I was leading a church revitalization, It would have been unkind to those believers to show up day one and just expect them to fall in line with something that's never been taught. And so it was from the pulpit and through the sermons that I was planting seeds that could grow later, right? And so if you haven't led your church in this way yet, you need to teach it before you actually try and bring it to fruition, you know? So it's something that comes as a result of a careful and patient teaching ministry.
Okay, so for any of you then, does this vision of membership that we're talking about, that we think the Bible presents, does it effectively present a natural limitation on the size of a church?
Formally, no. You had the church in Jerusalem. It said by Acts 6, 5,000 men. You got, I don't know, does that mean 10,000 people, men and women? Yeah. I don't know.
Easily.
But lots and lots of people. So formally, I want to say no. Does that create pastoral and accountability challenges? Certainly. And is pastoring and being covenanted with a smaller church easier? In some respects, yes. Right? There's just natural dynamics and cultures of size that make things harder or easier. You're raising problems that you're going to have to deal with as your church begins to grow. I think the only absolute limitation on a church's size should be the size of the room.
Yeah.
And that the Jerusalem church didn't stay that size for a long time. They
were quickly
sending people out and being scattered by persecution. Yeah. So.
Kyle, were you going to say?
I was just going to say, just personally, we talked yesterday at lunch, and I said for about a year our church was aiming toward expanding our room, and there was multiple factors why we decided against that and to move toward helping establish another church and sending a large number of our members. But one of the issues was the life that we're calling them to and the life that we're trying to live as elders for their sake really does work better if we're looking at manageable congregations that we can know our people, they can know one another, they can do more effectively, maybe all these things that we're talking about.
So then a follow-up question to this, these kind of came together. Is it possible for a church that has multiple services to experience membership as we've been talking about?
I think there's things you can do to ameliorate the challenge that you've built into the very structure of the thing. So let's suppose you have a 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock church, and you have a shared Sunday school or shared fellowship hour in between, or you have a once a month. There are certain things you can do to help make it better, but you've built into the very structure of your church. I actually think it's two churches, into the thing that you call your church, this division. So that it's two bodies. So you know you're trying to run around the track and you got chains on your legs. So you've just made it a lot harder on yourself. So can you experience it? And you can experience aspects of it and elements of it, but that structure is going to continually work against you.
Anecdotally, I mean, when I was at Trinity, we were one service for a long time. For a period of time, we went to two services, and I think most of us agreed that we felt a negative impact of the change that that had on us as a congregation. There were members that I was used to seeing that I just was not seeing as often, and the people that had the greatest pulse, it creates this weird dichotomy where the leadership or maybe the musicians, they're there for both services, but none of the members are. So it even creates a weird division of, you know, the member versus the leader. And there's all kinds of problems that arise that it's easy to not give thought to or give consideration to. But nonetheless, I still felt that I was a part of Trinity Church during that time, and I still enjoyed being a member, and I still benefited in many ways from my membership, but I also see ways that it was hindered.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to say 3 years ago, we went from having two services for probably 15 years or more. We combined those into one service, and what happened was interesting. We had members of our church in rows of chairs next to one another, meeting. They had both been members for 12 years, and they had never seen each other.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, even if we can work toward some of these things in different ways, maybe the hour in between, but there really is no substitute for God congregating his people and them blessing one another on the Lord's Day.
Oh, that's good. Does a member have to agree with 100% of the statement of faith in order to come into membership? So does a prospective member have to agree with 100%? What if they've got 80% or 90% of it?
That's a good question. We're deep into prudential territory here because obviously you could do different things with statements of faith. You could say, this is a statement of what the elders of the church teach. And then it's more of an acknowledgement or maybe an agreement to submit or not to contradict. But the way we use a statement of faith is that it's actually a summary of what our church believes. So in other words, we understand that to be a member of the church is to say, I believe these things because I see them taught in Scripture. So the kind of language we would use is to say that you have no settled opposition to anything in the statement of faith. In other words, you agree with it in substance. You can affirm all of it. Maybe there are some things you have questions or doubts or hesitations or you're not totally sure. That should be, you know, a small number. If that's like a large portion, well, then we're kind of in different territory. But if it's one or two or three things you're just unsettled or unclear, that's fine. That you do not object to or disbelieve, sort of actively reject anything in the statement of faith, and that the substance of it is, these are my beliefs, because we're understanding it to be, yeah, these are the truths we confess together.
Well, and also, if you understand the church holds the keys of the kingdom and have final authority, they're the ones who are to guard that statement of faith. So back to my desert island analogy, you know, so do we agree with each other? Well, what is it we are to gather, two or three are gathered in the name of Christ? What's all included in the name of Christ? Is, you know, doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of Scripture, salvation, justification by faith alone, you know. So whatever we're agreeing on, that's your statement of faith, which is one reason you don't want super long statements of faith, I don't think.
Looking at you, 1689.
Well, I mean, I don't want to pick that fight right now, but I do think there's a prudential, you know, argument for shorter ones. And so I think finally, yes, you want the entire congregation to be able to affirm.
Yeah.
Not that they all understand it exhaustively and could teach it like a theology professor, but they don't have any settled objections and they affirm it because they're the ones who guard it, not the elders. The elders help them to guard it.
I think this is where it's helpful sometimes to think about our, as Baptists and Congregationalists, our polity in relation to the polity of others who share our same theology of God and salvation, but different ecclesiology. So when I was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, and when in the Presbyterian church, to join a Presbyterian church, you only have to agree to two things, the gospel and your willingness to submit to the elders, because the keys are held by the elders, not by the congregation. The elders have to sign on to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when I went through it, I had to detail which points of Westminster do I take exception to. And the Presbytery debated whether or not that was okay. And there were certain things that you were not allowed to take exception to because of it was understood to be a body of thought that you needed to be in agreement with. We're asking that of the congregation because we understand that's where the keys are. Okay, one last practical question, and then we're going to let you guys go to lunch. I've got a couple announcements. But we've been talking about agreeing to the statement of faith, that kind of thing. What about then membership for people who are dealing with cognitive disabilities, Down syndrome perhaps, or other sorts of either mental health issues or cognitive disabilities? Are we excluding them from membership? How do we handle that pastorally?
I remember a member of my church when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and he had various mental difficulties, and yet the brother, and I'm glad to say and happy and easily say brother, he clearly rejoiced, and he had significant mental difficulties. I won't get into the details. Nonetheless, it was still evident and clear that he trusted in Christ and loved Christ. And I would pick him up, and we'd go out to dinner, and he would bring his ghetto box. What do you call it? Cassette tape.
Yeah.
They call it
a boombox.
Boombox. Boombox.
And he would bring it into the
car. You were trying to say ghetto blaster.
Ghetto blaster. That's, and I combined them.
Boombox would maybe be a better, yeah.
Well, I said, I'm like, that does not sound right.
No, it doesn't.
Ghetto blaster, boombox. A ghetto blaster is a boombox, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but let's use boombox. Let's say boombox.
Yes. Look, I'm a child of the 80s, okay? That's when I gained my vocabulary. That's what we called him. He'd bring it in the car, and he would put on Christian music and blast it in the car. Everything from, like, the Hallelujah Chorus to, like, Rich Mullins or whatever, right? And he would say, isn't this great, Jonathan? Okay, he understood and loved the gospel. Now, if you're speaking to, if it's an individual, that's okay, that's one example. But a counterexample would be one where it's just, there's no communication. I just don't know what's being said or believed because it's just the mental faculties are so poor. It's just, I don't know. Well, you can't affirm something you don't know. Do we trust Christ with that individual? 100%. Not worried about it at all. Jesus is going to be good. And
so that person could be brought under the care of the church.
Yes. But I don't know that I'd make them a member.
Right.
Just because I don't know and I can't affirm something I don't know.
And yet, thinking back to the example of the other brother, this would be an example of why it is so important to be able to have elders that can patiently sit down and examine, think it through, try to figure out what is possible of being known. It would be difficult to do that in the committee of the whole. We don't want to do that. But a loving elder could come alongside and make a meaningful recommendation.
Across the board in a membership interview, I think the elder is seeking to meet the person where they're at and recognize their level of understanding and really filter what kind of commitment we're expecting, what kind of level of understanding we're expecting based on the person we're dealing with. And this has been like a joy, like bringing seniors who even had, decreased mental faculties, bringing them into membership and not feeling embarrassed and being able to communicate that to the congregation. We brought shut-ins into membership, so we're understanding, we're bringing them into membership. We're not going to expect them to be gathering regularly because of this. And yet we're still entering into this relationship. And we've certainly had cases like what Jonathan's talking about where we've brought people into membership. And yeah, so relating with the person based on where they're at as a child of God is part of that membership interview process.
That's good.